For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Praying for stuck Christians. What do I mean by stuck? I don't have a scientific definition here, but I do believe that if you're in, I know that if you're in Christian work, then you have truly believing friends, church members, home church members, family members who aren't just going through a rough patch, but who are mired in, you know, fill in the blank, materialism, bitterness, self-righteousness, doubt, cynicism, fear. I mean, that's just a list from probably within our own home church over the last year. It's just a pretty normal situation. If you are like me, and you may or may not be, I usually alternate between these three responses with such people. I try to persuade them, I get frustrated with them, and I try not to think about them. Not necessarily in that order, and I'm not suggesting that those are not understandable and sometimes even valid responses, but that really should not be the three things that we just alternate between. What about praying for stuck Christians? Last summer, I was rereading Oswald Sanders' Spiritual Leadership, and I found myself reading the chapter 11, and this is a passage that really arrested my attention. Sanders says, "The spiritual leader will be alert to the most effective way to influence people. Hudson Taylor is well known for his expression, 'It is possible to move men through God by prayer alone.' And during his missionary career, he demonstrated the truth of his claim 1,000 times. It is one thing to believe that such power is available, but another thing to practice it. People are difficult to move. It is much easier to pray for things or for provisions than to deal with the stubbornness of the human heart. But in just these intricate situations, the leader must use God's power to move human hearts in the direction he believes to be the will of God. And through prayer, the leader has the key to that complicated lock." Well, I remember reading this section and then rereading it and rereading it. And my first thought was not, do I really believe this? To be honest, my first thought was, does the Bible even teach this? What that led to for me was a period of time just going through the scriptures with this thesis in mind. On your handout, I've just given you some of the passages that I believe are relevant to this Sanders thesis. And I want to walk through those passages with you for the first half of our time together. And then we can talk a little bit about practical application. We won't get very far unless we have deep convictions about Scripture in any area anyway. Well, this is a passage that's relevant to our thesis. In Xenos, 1 John 5:14 and 15 is a memory passage for core classes. "This is the confidence which we have before God, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, then we know that we have the requests which we have asked from Him, confident that God will answer prayers according to His will." It's interesting that John's immediate application of this promise deals with stuck Christians. "If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him, that is the one praying, give life, Zoe, spiritual life, to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make request for this. Well, people like to argue about verse 16, but in my view, it's not that complicated. If in 1 John, John uses familial language throughout to refer to fellow Christians. So brother, if anyone sees his believing brother or sister, the sin leading to death in 1 John almost certainly refers to the apostasy of false teachers. Not physical death, but the sin leading to death because of apostasy. And that's probably why he says there is that sin of apostasy, and I'm not saying that you should make a request for such a person. He's echoing, I think it's Jeremiah who says the same thing. And so the least that John seems to be saying is that when we see a brother or sister who's committing an ongoing sense, who's stuck in sin, we can ask God on their behalf, and that God will unleash a like redemptive torpedo of his spiritual life at that person. It doesn't promise that they'll repent. That's a whole other issue. But there's a promise being made here that God will, in response to our prayers, give life or spiritual life to that person. So that's a passage that's relevant to Sanders' thesis. How about James 5? Again, everyone likes to argue about 5:16, therefore confess your sins one to another and pray for one another so that you may be healed is the healing from physical sickness or spiritual sickness. And you can argue that either way. The preceding context seems more like it's talking about physical sickness, but the following context is pretty clearly about spiritual ill health, because his conclusion of this paragraph is, my brethren, if any among you, believers, strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. So the following context is about prayer in connection with believers who have wandered away and who are being damaged by that. Pray for them that they may be healed. And what struck me is that the intervening verses, 17, the end of 16 and 17 and 18, about Elijah, you remember he says, the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. And then Elijah prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. I have always taken this little Elijah rabbit trail to be simply about the principle that God answers the prayers of righteous people. But don't you remember that story in 1 Kings 17 and 18? The prayer that he's referring to was Elijah's prayer with regard to stuck Israel. Israel was the covenant people of God. Israel was mired in idolatry. Elijah prayed for their discipline, which God answered by bringing that 3.5-year drought. And when the nation began to repent after the showdown at Mount Carmel, Elijah prayed on their behalf to be blessed in the wake of their repentance, and God blessed them in response to his prayer. So you see, this passage is mainly about praying for the stuck people of God who are stuck. And he's saying that he's calling on us to pray for them like Elijah, calling on us to pray for their discipline at the hands of God, and praying as we begin to see them turn that God would powerfully bless them to reinforce their repentance. So that's relevant to our thesis. This passage doesn't mention prayer, but it is, I think, very germane to this subject that we're considering. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, that they may escape the snare, come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. I have to admit that the first time that this passage really became personally important to me was when my daughters were teenagers. Because, you can just kind of see what I'm talking about. You want to be quarrelsome with your teenage kids, and they are kind of not only insane, but often ensnared by Satan himself. At any rate, that's a rabbit trail. Those who are in opposition in this passage, if you read the pastor, 1st and 2nd Timothy, it's dealing almost certainly, or at least primarily, with people within the church. People within the church who, what does he say? Who have been come under the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. And then that mysterious phrase that God may, subjunctive voice, that God might grant them repentance so that they can escape from the snare of the devil. Well, here Paul is emphasizing some of the other ways that we are called to be God's instruments toward those people, by teaching them, by correcting them, and by demonstrating patience and kindness and gentleness toward them. The point is that stuck Christians are there largely because of their own wrong choices, but there is also a demonic element in each situation of a Christian being stuck in the way that I'm talking about. They are under a spell from which they cannot necessarily break free. Many of you, like me, love the Lord of the Rings. This is that famous scene in book two. The king on the throne, of course, is Theoden, the king of Rohan. And the guy next to him is Wormtongue. I forget his proper name. And this guy was a so-called advisor in the court of Theoden, but he just whispered over a long period of time fears to Theoden. And Theoden, as he began to listen to those fears, which was his sin, came gradually under the power of Wormtongue, under a spell. And he had to be delivered from that spell by Gandalf. Gandalf had to come in, and Gandalf had to confront Wormtongue on Theoden's behalf, and at a certain point then the spell broke. Theoden was granted an opportunity to see clearly and to choose which way he would go. I love what Gandalf said to Theoden after the spell was broken, when Theoden said, "What do I do now?" And Gandalf said, "Arise, cast aside fear and regret, and do the deed at hand." Boy, I love that. Arise, cast aside fear and regret, and do the deed at hand. But the point is that Gandalf really is a picture of us, not only as we speak to Christians who are stuck, but as we pray on their behalf. And perhaps this is one of the main forms of spiritual warfare, in which we, one of the main ways that, like Jesus said, that we are to bind the demons that are involved in this situation and command them on the basis of Christ's authority and his mercy to be silent, so that this person can receive a moment of clarity, so that the spell can be broken, so that they can see that they need to repent, so that they can see that they can repent, so that they can see what repentance in their case looks like. That's our job. Ajith Fernando says, in his commentary on Daniel, praying is the most powerful thing we do on earth. Let us be faithful at it. That's the first sentence, kind of arresting too, is that I wonder if that's true. Praying is the most powerful thing we do on earth. I've spent much of my Christian life definitely not believing that. Let us be faithful at it. It may be prayer for the repentance of a child or of a fellow Christian under the grip of Satan. People may not be open to listen to us when we advise them. That's an understatement. But when we take we can take the battle to a higher plane. We can fight Satan, who holds them in his grip, so that the grip will be loosened and they will be less resistant to the wooing of God's Spirit. I really like that last sentence, because Fernando is preserving biblically the choice of this person and yet emphasizing that there's stuff that needs to happen for their choice to be given to them again. And of course, the sobering thing about these situations is that when we pray this way, and when God answers our prayer, and when the person's spell is broken long enough to see this, if they choose still against the Lord, they will go into deeper darkness. But that's between them and God. That's not our affair. I think that in this area of praying, our prayers don't make stuck Christians repent, but they do make it much more difficult for them to not repent. That's the point, that our prayers unleash the power of God to break the spell, unleash a torpedo of Zoe life, unleash the clarifying conviction of God, so that it's hard not to repent. And undoubtedly, most of us are here as believers in Christ at all because other Christians prayed for us on along those lines. Someone was praying for me because God made it hard for me not to repent, to come to Him. How about this passage? In Ephesians 6, of course, the famous spiritual warfare passage, take up the full armor of God, Paul ends with this statement that he can't fit into the armor metaphor. He says, with all prayer and petition, praying at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, being on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. I don't think that he means here that every Christian is to pray at all times for every Christian in the world. But he is saying that an absolutely essential part of intercessory prayer is to pray on behalf of other believers that God has brought to our attention. Grammatically, your version may say, and in fact, I think what I handed out to you is the NASB. It turns praying into pray and being on the alert into be on the alert. These are not verbs, they are participles. In other words, the phrase praying at all times and the phrase being on the alert with all petition are modifying a previous verb or command. So what 18 is doing is unpacking 17, or 17 is telling us that doing this involves this kind of prayer. I probably have you more confused as a result of that explanation. Here's the point. The command to which verse 18 is attached is this: take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Okay, the Word of God is not the normal Greek word logos, but the word rhema, which, when it is used, usually has the connotation of the utterance of God's Word. That's what rhema is, to utter God's Word. And so what is he saying? He's saying in spiritual warfare, like Jesus did in the wilderness, we are to fight Satan by taking up the Word of God and speaking it to the evil one, because that's the only thing that he respects. And one of the main ways that we are to utter God's Word is in prayer for one another. That's what he's saying. That's what the grammar is is saying, that we are to, the Spirit of God is able to give us passages of Scripture that we may pray on behalf of one another, to engage in spiritual warfare on their behalf. That's what he's saying. Take up the utterance of God's word, and in this way, pray for one another and intercede for one another. That's relevant to Sanders' thesis. How about Jesus' inspired prayer, or his telling Peter about his prayer shortly before Jesus' arrest and their denial, or their fleeing and Peter's denial? He told Peter that evening, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat." That's not a redemptive sifting. Satan never sifts redemptively. It means he's demanded permission to try to crush your faith. And the "you" there is plural. So this is, Satan has demanded permission to sift all of you disciples like wheat. "But I have prayed for you," Peter, singular, "that your singular faith may not fail, and you," singular, "when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers," plural. Well, that's a challenging passage. I remember God giving me this passage many years ago when my daughter was going through a spiritual crisis. I just felt like this was a passage that he gave me to utter on her behalf in prayer over a period of time. It's pretty strong. Satan, who's way more powerful than you, has demanded permission to crush you utterly. "But I have prayed for you," Peter, "that your faith may not fail, and when you come through this, then strengthen your brothers." So he's praying very aggressively, not just for damage control on behalf of Peter, but that God's kingdom might be advanced through how Peter responded after he got sifted. It's interesting to me that the word "strengthen" there is not parakaleo, it's sterizo, and it means to stabilize, and it's the very word that Peter uses in 1 Peter 5, where he says, "Be on the alert, as your adversary the devil prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour, but resist him firm in your faith, and after you've suffered for a little while, God himself will perfect," sterizo, "strengthen, confirm, and establish you." And so this is then a model prayer for us. I don't mean by that a chant, but it is an exemplary prayer on behalf of Jesus, by Jesus, that we are to pray with regard to brothers and sisters who are under a spell, mired in grave peril, that God would not only protect their faith from being crushed, but that God would advance his kingdom through the... Think about all the Christians who have been stabilized in the aftermath of their own spiritual crises by the story of Peter. The brothers here, I think, refers to way beyond the other 10. It refers to Christians. So that's relevant to our thesis. Samuel, as you know, was a prophet during a time when Israel was pretty stuck spiritually. The context here is that they are demanding a king so that they can be like the rest of the nations of the world. They did not want to trust God to raise up judges in his timing. They wanted a king whose son was sure to be a king. It was a carnal, worldly perspective that they were stuck in. And so God finally told Samuel, "Look, my discipline is that I'm going to give them what they want." And God often disciplines us that way, by giving us what we want. And so he said, "Go tell them that." And so as Samuel talked to them, among the things that he said was, "The Lord will not abandon his people on account of his great name. God has attached his reputation to you. That's why he's zealous on your behalf, not because you're so awesome. because the Lord has been pleased to make you a people for himself. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. So he sees this as a moral category, to cease praying for the stuck believers that he's put in his life, he said would be a sin against God. And I will continue to instruct you in the good and right way. It's not a choice between praying to someone, praying for someone, or talking to someone. I'm going to keep talking to you about the good and right way, and I'm not going to stop praying for you along the lines of what we've been talking about. So I know that I've found a few more passages since last summer, but these are the passages that have made a pretty deep impact on me, and I really, more than anything else, hope that the outcome of this workshop for you is that you just burrow into those passages over and over again, and let them challenge you, let them give you a deeper assurance of what God is saying he has decided to do through our prayers on behalf of Christians that are really stuck, because his reputation is attached to them, and he's decided to work through intercessory prayer. So, anyway, here are some practical things that, and I'm basically sharing more than anything just from my own dealings in this area, and I want to make it crystal clear that I am not a prayer ninja. Intercessory prayer has never been a strength in my life. It has been rather pretty consistently one of the great weaknesses of my life, Christian life. I think that it still is pretty weak. So I am not up here saying, you know, I have this figured out or anything like that at all. But that doesn't change what God says. And so that's the spirit in which I'm passing along these thoughts. I think that it is good in this area. You know how if I'm talking to someone who's out of shape and they say, I want to get in shape, and one of the first things I say to them is, whatever you do, don't go out tomorrow and try to run 3 to 5 miles, because it will overwhelm you and defeat you, and you'll be less inclined to get in shape. Just go walk a little bit. And likewise, when our eyes are open, just think about the hindrances to God's kingdom because of all the stuck Christians. I'm not to mention the damage being done in their lives and the blessing being forfeited through them to others, but just the damage done to the body of Christ and the kingdom work of God because so many Christians are stuck. That first, when you really begin to think about that, it's easy to feel like, well, I got to pray for 50 people. Just pick one or two. In fact, don't just pick one or two. My advice would be, ask the Lord, which one or two do you want me personally to begin to pray for? And I'm sure that God, if he wants to, can expand our bandwidth here. But we should start probably along these lines. That's what I had to do. And the key then is to make a commitment to him that I'm going to pray for this person recurrently for a definite period of time. I'm going to pray for them at least for the next couple of months on a regular basis. I believe, and again, this is just what I feel like the Lord's taught me, I believe that most of this kind of prayer should be done in private. The Lord has assigned you, say, this one or two people, and it's best if most of your praying on their behalf is done just between you and God. I think this is an application of Matthew 6, when you pray, go into your inner room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. I would go so far as to say that unless God gives you liberty to do so, that you don't even tell this person that you're praying for them. I know that runs counter to a lot of people's opinion, and I'm not saying that we should never tell people we're praying for them. Maybe it's just that I'm so weak here. My ego is so big that my ego gets in the way when I start telling people I'm praying for you in this way. I think let it be just between me and God. And even as we see answers to our prayer, let that just be between us and God instead of going and telling people all over the place about how God answered our prayers. There are exceptions to that. There are times to enlist other people's prayer. But I think we'll actually do a lot more of this if we're not only praying for stuck Christians with others, but that we've got a regular, definite intercession that we're making on our own. I think that it's good each time you pray for such people, each time, to ask the Lord to put his dome of protection over you while you pray, to protect you from Satan's accusations, from his distractions, from his threats. That's the three I get. You get those: accusations, threats of doom, and distraction. And so I ask him, put your dome of protection, a mobile dome, because I walk. My private prayer life is usually walking, because unless my body's moving and I'm speaking out loud, then I can't pray for more than 30 seconds without my mind wandering. So I have to be careful where I walk, because people might call the cops on me. But I have learned to pray for that kind of protection, and then to pray that the Holy Spirit would grant me just the to pray. What does it mean to pray in the Spirit? I think Sanders is right here. It means, for one thing, that we're praying for the Spirit to strengthen us to pray in a focused, sustained way for this person right now, and that the Spirit of God would guide us in the way that he wants us to pray for such people, and that he may, if he hasn't done so already, that he may even give us a scripture from him to pray on behalf of the person or two that we're praying for. I don't think that this is at all rote or ritualistic, and yet I would be a liar if I didn't say it's a lot of it's plotting. A lot of it is just continuing to intercede for those one or two people in this way, by faith. I like Hallisby's use of John 2 when the wine ran out, and he says that Mary's approach to Jesus is a model prayer, that Mary simply came to Jesus and said, they don't have any wine. And his point is that we should, in petitionary prayer in general and in intercessory prayer specifically, we're not to come to him and counsel him on how he has to fix the situation. We do a lot of that. And we are not to come to him pouring out our many words because we think that it's because of the way I pray that will constrain him to help. He already wants to help. He's just decided to help through our prayers. But Hallisby, I think this is a very, very important point, just to say, Lord, you know the problem here. And as he gives us maybe more specific things to pray on behalf of the person, that's good. But I think you're probably a lot like me. I want to come to him. I remember when one of my kids was having a real bad time many years ago, I decided to stay up all night praying for my daughter. And about 10 or 15 minutes into it, I felt pretty strongly God was saying, just quit and shut up. Because what was I doing? I was counseling him on how he was to violate her free choice so that I wouldn't have to hurt anymore. And he's like, just stop. This is not helping anyone. And it took really a long time to learn how to pray for her. That's an important point. You will find probably that as you pray recurrently for stuck Christians in this way, that sometimes while you're praying for them in this way is when you get additional insight from God about additional ways that He may want you to be involved. He may give you a step to take in terms of how to confront this person. Or He may give you a very specific correction about a wrong attitude that you still have about them from which you need to repent, which will change the way you relate to them, which will make it easier for them to repent, according to 2 Timothy 2. It's in this context. So I always take a little notepad with me, because if I get an insight related to this situation while I'm praying for the person, that's something to ponder very carefully and usually to take some kind of action on. You know, the reverse of this is when we plan and plot instead of pray. And I'm not the only one who has learned that if you do this, if you begin to do this, then you should be aware that sometimes things get worse before they get better. I'm not sure about what all that is. I have my own ideas. I think that when we pray in this way and God's Zoe life is unleashed toward that person, their own flesh may begin to really thrash about. We are probably creating more spiritual turbulence around them. The enemy will counterattack. He will come after you to really discourage you from praying in this way. And so you should just be aware that the situation may get worse because you've been praying before it gets better. And I think the challenge there from Jesus in Luke 18:1, so he said, you're always to pray and never to lose heart. Either because of the timing of God's answer or because of some of these other factors. It's one of the most discouraging things that I've ever experienced, to be assigned to pray for someone like this because I care about him, and to feel like my prayers are not only having no effect but are having a counterproductive effect. And that is a lie from Satan that we have to persevere through. And I don't always do that. So, what could happen if Christian workers were mobilized just in this one area of just imagine, okay, in your own home church, for example, if you're a Xenoid, or in your own circle of influence in your church or ministry. What if this kind of prayer for stuck Christians was one of the standard pieces of weaponry that workers not only understood, but actually did in an ongoing way? Think about the resources for God's kingdom that would be unleashed. All that God's already done in this person, all the truth that they already know, etc., that's lying there, being wasted in answer to our prayer. Certainly many, many people would repent. And I have, again, I'm not a ninja, but I have seen this definitely happen in my own prayer life. And there's things that I'm still waiting on. But just think about how much more vital our groups would be if this were a part of what we really did in an ongoing way. I'm not saying do this instead of praying for lost people that God's put in your life. Of course we're to pray for them. I'm not saying do this instead of praying for the people who are doing well to keep flourishing. Of course we should do that. But this is part of it, right here. That's all I got. Who's got some questions? There's some in the back, one in the back, one here. Do we have mics? Oh, I'm sorry. That's bad. You got to come up here. My bad. The mics are up front, so you have to walk up one of these two aisles.
Hey, yeah. I was just wondering how specifically this looks different from praying for non-Christians.
Yeah, like I said, I'm not a prayer ninja. I mean, I think it's very, very similar in the sense that we're dealing in both cases with people who are far from where they need to be and who are living under the power of lies, that there is always a demonic element in each case. So I think in principle, now, I think in principle it's pretty similar. My own conviction in Scripture is that in both cases, I don't believe the Bible teaches our prayers make people repent, but they make it hard for people not to repent, and that's a very important role we have with non-Christians as well as Christians. Yeah.
I just wanted to ask about if somebody's like walked away and they've been gone for a while, a lot of times it's really tempting or just easy to be cynical and to not pray for people anymore, or just to think like, well, they're too far gone. Do you have any like scripture or advice on how to combat that attitude and just to focus on how God can change people and it's not about our negativity or cynicism?
Well, I mean, I guess the scriptures that I would encourage you to burrow into are the ones that we just went through, because I think not that there aren't others, but these are the passages that are directly related. Again, part of our problem is if we've already defined that unless they come back to God in the way that I think coming back to Him looks like within the time that I decide, then He didn't answer my prayer, and that's wrong-headed. Our part is to collaborate with God in unleashing this influence toward them. And that's why Samuel said, it's a sin for me to cease doing that. And he prayed them through that period of their history. I do believe, personally, that just as the Lord puts specific individuals on our hearts to intercede for, that he sometimes takes them off of our hearts and gives us other people to pray for. The exception would probably be with immediate family members. So we have to have a category for that, but we don't want our ceasing to pray for people that God's put on our hearts be because we just feel discouraged. That's where our own faith is being tested, and that's one of the great benefits that comes from this form of ministry, is the testing and strengthening of our faith. Yep. Yep.
So on that very topic, persevering with someone who's stuck for a long while, like I know I'm very inclined to give up on a person if I've been praying for, months and not really seeing progress. So practically speaking, how do we develop that perseverance of someone who maybe we don't see move forward for years?
Ask the Lord to help you persevere. And when you realize that you've quit, start praying for them again. I mean, I don't have a sexy answer on that. I mean, perseverance, the context of perseverance is suffering. Not only this, but we rejoice in our tribulations, because tribulation brings about perseverance. One suffering is delayed answers to prayer. And so that I don't know any other way. Maybe someone else does. I'm suspicious of it if you think you do, because I think that's the way God teaches perseverance. Yeah.
So when you're like talking about stuck Christians being under like a spell, I was thinking about, there's this like quote I've always liked, and it's like, an isolated Christian is a defeated Christian. Mm-hmm. So if that quote is true, like, why would the devil like see a need to like put them under a spell if they're like defeated?
Why would Satan see a need to put him under a spell? Is that what you're asking?
Yeah, because like oftentimes when you're like making advances for God or like something like that, that's when you get attacked, is because it's like all of a sudden you're a threat to him. But like if you're isolating yourself and you're like defeated Christian or stuck Christian, why would he see like a need to put a spell or like...
Well, yeah, you know, I'm using the word spell in a figurative sense.
I know. Yeah.
Okay, just to make that clear. Well, I think what you just said is a little bit simplistic. Of course, there's a principle in spiritual warfare that when we are getting a lot of blowback from Satan, it's probably because we're doing damage to him. But that does not cancel out the fact that he carefully assigns demons to derail people and to keep them derailed. Because every day further that they're derailed is a weakening of God's kingdom. So it's naive for us to think that they're basically in a demon-free zone because they're not any threat to God's work. Certain kinds of spiritual attack tend to come to people who are making progress in God's work.
Okay.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
I wanted to share something and then also ask a question. I remember many years ago, some other sisters and I were praying about a situation where there was a woman who was addicted to drugs, had two very small children. The children were being physically abused, and the woman did not want help. She wanted to continue in her addiction. And we prayed and prayed for those children that they would be released from that. God stepped in. The children were put in foster care. And then the woman came back and said that she wanted the children back, and she got them back. And I remember being furious with God and feeling utterly abandoned, and like he had abandoned these children. God, how can you do that? And I don't know how long it was. I don't remember anymore, but it was probably 2 or 3 weeks. And we're all in anguish over these kids, not knowing what's happening to them. She came back to the sister who brought this to our attention with her two children and said, I realize now I can't do this. I need to give my kids up for adoption. Mm-hmm. And we realized God answered our prayers. Mm-hmm. If she had not come to that realization, those children probably would have been in and out of foster care. They were adopted by a wonderful Christian family. And God had the whole thing under control. Yeah. But I was sure he had abandoned our, you know, not listened to us. My question is kind of goofy, but I get, you know, you were saying we don't have to go on and on. We don't have to counsel God. I find myself doing that, and then the Lord and I laugh. I'm like, okay, stop. However, I also know that God wants me to pray more than, hey, I want to pray for so-and-so today.
Right.
So could you speak to that, the difference between praying specifically?
Yeah, oh, that's good. I'm glad that you pointed that out. Yeah, of course, I'm not saying that, you know, we should just say, Lord, so-and-so, right? I am saying, number one, that our simply holding them up to God in prayer is more powerful than any counsel we give to God about them. It's an important point, because I think you like me are probably way, maybe you don't know this, you're way more confident in what you think needs to be done. And I'm trying to say that let's ask the Lord especially to give us scriptures pertaining to the individuals, so that we can pray, again, not in a rote way, but we can pray biblical truth on behalf of them. That's what Jesus did in the wilderness. That's what Paul is saying to do in Ephesians 6, 17, and 18, and personalizing those scriptures on behalf of the person. You'll find in this regard that many of the prayers in the Bible, including the prayers in the New Testament letters, become wonderful weapons for this kind of prayer. For example, in Ephesians 1, when Paul prays for the Ephesian church, he prays that the eyes of their hearts might be opened to know the hope of their calling, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in them, and the surpassing greatness of the power that's at work toward them. And those requests often become then the basis for specific prayers for people like this, because they need illumination from God about things that we cannot grant them. They need to know that they have hope with God because they're under a spell that's sucked the hope out of them. They need to know that they're precious in God's eyes when they are convinced that they're worthless. They need to know that they are not helpless victims because the power of Christ is available to them. So that's what I'm trying to say. I hope that's clarifying. Yep.
Well, I have a tool. You've been talking about praying scripture. There's a little book out by Beth Moore called Praying God's Word. Mm-hmm. And it's wonderful. It's divided into separate categories, praying someone addicted to pride, mm-hmm. to just addiction, yep. chemical addiction, somebody suffering from loss. And she has a beautiful way of personalizing that scripture. Yep. And it's so easy just to slip in somebody else's name, whoever you're praying for that particular thing. And it's just great. I use it every single day. We have a little prayer group that meets every week out of our home church, and we use that constantly.
Yeah.
It's great.
Yeah, I have read a little bit of that.
Yeah.
And the thing that's been most striking to me is her commitment that our prayers need to be scriptural to that extent.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, it's a great tool.
Yeah. Thank you for sharing that.
Hi, Gary. I really appreciate this teaching. I've been a part of the Xenos Fellowship for a long time, and so I have been in positions where I've seen people who have been stuck and fallen away, and you know, I've also committed the grievous sin of doing this very thing. I try to persuade them, then I get frustrated, and then I ignore them, and I write them off, and I don't ever want to talk about them or deal with them again, because it's, you know, I'm looking at my own failure. Mm. And
we do have a way of making it all about us, don't we?
Yeah, yeah. Yes, I do. Thank you.
We.
And then I also feel like that God has brought me into positions where I've been the stuck Christian. Mm-hmm. And, sorry. I have felt really privileged by the fact that there are people that believe in me enough that they didn't give up on me, you know, and they could have, and some people have, and that's okay. But I know that one of the reasons why I'm still here today is because God has put me on the hearts of other believers.
That's right.
That's right. So, I feel like, you know, when we are praying for stuck Christians, one of the biggest things that we are doing is we're not giving up hope on them. We're not saying, we're not casting them out. When we stop praying, then we start saying they're really not living up to our agenda. They're not living up to God's potential. Mm-hmm. Whatever it is, we've discounted
yeah.
the role that God still wants to play in their part, and we lose the benefit of being able to be in that position of right. seeing them back in fellowship and welcoming them back in. So I really just want to say thank you for putting this on.
Yeah, couple things. We most all of us have been stuck, so this is not just about us ninjas helping poor suckers out. Some will not return, no matter how much we pray for them. Jesus is the one that talked about the four different soils. So the issue is not even that we pray for people until they return. We pray for the people that God's put on our hearts until and unless he gives us leave to pray for others, because we are, after all, finite. We can't pray for everyone. And so it's more that heart attitude. And you're right that so often we quit praying because it hurts to think about them and we don't want to hurt, or just because we're on to other shiny objects. Yeah. So, but they, not everyone will return. But you will still be rewarded by Christ for being faithful to this part of your ministry when you go before him. And we need to remember that.
Yeah.
Yeah. Thanks. Yeah.
My question was, like, how do we know when we're praying for a stuck Christian versus when we're praying for someone who just genuinely doesn't want to follow God and we should move on to someone who wants to follow God?
Well, say that again.
Like, I don't know.
Just say it again.
How do we know when to keep praying for a stuck Christian, mm-hmm. or if we're praying for someone who just really doesn't want to follow God?
Well, part of what I'm saying is that those two often go together. People are stuck and they don't want to follow God. They got stuck because they decided they didn't want to follow God. I think that I would have a very difficult time teasing those apart very, very well. And I think we have to be careful. How do I say that? We have to be careful on the one hand that we don't assume God-like powers to know when someone has closed their heart. On the other hand, we should not be bleeding hearts. And we are to pray for the people that God assigns us to pray for, and he may have us move on to other people. But I think we're in danger when we're sitting there deciding we know that stuck is different than close their heart, or that we know that when someone, I don't think we know that very well. We know when someone's not healthy spiritually because the fruit of their life is showing that. There, we can often know what is more, what is involved in their stuckness. We can see materialistic lust, or we can see unrepentant hatred, or we can see, pornography addiction. Anyway, that's all I got.
That's good. Thanks.
Yep.
Yeah, I think one question I have a hard time answering is just like thinking about why prayer is necessary, like specifically intercessory prayer, because it's like, if God like loves this person 100,000 times more than I do, then he like already wants to work, and he's going to work in their life, like regardless of like what I do or what I pray for. He's already working in that sense, and he already wants to work in that sense. So he doesn't need like my petition or my like permission to do anything.
Yeah, I don't think the issue is that God needs anything from us. He doesn't need anything at all from us. The issue is that in his grace, he's decided to do a significant part of his work through our willing collaboration. He just decided to do that. And so that's why our intercessory prayer matters, because God has decided that that's going to be one of the means through which he influences people. So there, I just solved the whole problem of divine sovereignty. But what I said is, I think, really, really important. We too quickly cast it in that if I've got a part here and I'm responsible to play my part, then God must need me. And that's a pagan way of thinking. It's that he's graciously decided to work in this way, and we're to humbly collaborate. Yeah.
Thanks, Gary. Well, you already answered my question, but since I was standing up here, I figured I'd share a comment anyway. through Amy, I think Mumal was up here. The idea of us praying for somebody who we perceive as being stuck and expecting to see kind of results, I just can't emphasize enough the importance of they have free will, and we don't have any control. And ultimately, yes, it's between them and God, but even God respects their free will. I know I'm stating the obvious, but my son died in 2012. He took his life. And eventually, I was able to go back and look at my journal, because I'm a journaler when I pray. And I had been pouring my guts out to God, praying that my son would come to the end of himself, that he would realize the importance of following the Lord, and that this world didn't have anything to offer, and on and on and on. And then this is how that prayer got answered. It's very, very angry for a long time. And it took a while for me to realize, and almost to hear an audible voice from God repeatedly saying to me, "Do you trust me? Do you trust me?" Because every time I would turn to him and ask a question, "Why did you let this happen?" or "What if this?" or "What if that?" it was always just, "Do you trust me?" And I had to give up and say, "I'm not God. I have this little bitty view of things. And yes, I do trust you. You're amazing." So just a comment more than anything else.
Yes, that's what Job learned, right? Job never found out why God let all that happen to him, but he did receive a greater revelation of how infinitely wise God is, and that he could trust him with something that he couldn't understand. Yeah. Yeah, what I am trying to do in this workshop is very, very modest. I'm not even attempting to probe the mysteries of prayer. I'm just talking about a very, very small practical piece that the Bible says that our prayers for stuck Christians do unleash spiritual power, and that we are responsible to pray in the Spirit for those people. And it is an important part of our ministry. Yeah.
Gary, at the end of that passage in 1 John, says there's a sin leading to death, which you suggested was apostasy. Mm-hmm. And says, "I do not say that he should make request for this." Can you explain what that means and how that should affect our prayers?
I'll tell you what I think it means. I think it means, and notice he does not say there is a sin leading to death, do not bother to pray for such a one. Right? He just says, I'm telling you to pray for the believers who are in sin. I'm not telling you to pray in that same way for these people. Again, I think it's in Jeremiah. I think he's echoing in Jeremiah where God says to Jeremiah about the false prophets, you know, that you should focus your prayer over here rather than on there. It may have to do because of the extraordinary hardness of heart that people who have that much light, who have become totally apostate. But again, he pulls his punches. He doesn't say, "I'm telling you not to pray for them." He says, I'm not saying for you to focus your prayers here.
So are there suggestions, do you think, about how our prayers should be different in that case?
No, not really. I mean, I'm praying right now for someone who's in that situation, and I'm not a ninja, but I'm praying more than anything for God's discipline in the person's life, because I can see such extraordinary hardness of heart, and that I'm just praying for God's mercy that he'll rock their world. That's all I got.
Thanks.
Yep.
What you were saying about our prayers and God not needing our input, but he still wants it, reminds me of when I was growing up on the farm. My dad would go out to plow a field, and he would say, "Hey, you want to help?" I wouldn't do anything but sit there on the tractor with him. I wasn't doing anything, but he wanted me along just because he loved me.
Yeah. Yeah, it's a gift of love that he's invited us to collaborate with him. He does all the heavy lifting. And yet our collaboration is both a gift of his love, and he says it matters. So both of those are true, and that should be enough for us. Yeah, good. Thank you. Yeah.
Just had something to comment on. I don't know. I guess this would be a tool. And the gentleman was asking earlier about how do you have more perseverance in praying for someone. And then Denise had mentioned her prayer journals. I don't know if I would go as far as to call mine prayer journals. They're more prayer lists. And mostly because I will forget. You know, it'd be like for a couple of days, I'll really pray for someone, and then they just kind of float away, and I forget about them. Or if I make a list of who I'm praying for. But I started doing that years ago in spiral notebooks.
Mm-hmm.
And it seems like it takes me about a year to fill up, you know, like the inch spiral notebook. And then it's like somebody was asking about answered prayers, and it's like you should go back through and flip through and see mm-hmm. what prayers have been answered. But what I discovered when doing that is, wow, you know, I prayed for this person earnestly for like 3 months, and I haven't thought about them in 6 months. And I noticed when going back through that and seeing those people, it would just remind me. And I would pray for that person again, and I'm just amazed at how many times all of a sudden that person that I maybe haven't seen in months and months just shows up at a meeting yeah. or something.
Yeah.
And you can start again. And even more than that, then when I was moving, one time I came across a box of prayer journals and did that with like 3 or 4 year old prayer journals and had the same thing happen. People that you haven't seen in years suddenly show back up on the scene. So I don't know that that counts as perseverance, but it's definitely a reminder of how to do that. So just going back through what God has done or what you have been praying for and remembering, oh yeah, that was really important. And somehow I just wandered away from it. Maybe I should go back and focus on that person
good.
Again.
Yeah. You're a lot more disciplined than I am in that regard. That's really good. I just asked the Lord to keep reminding me. I did, you know, there's that famous story about George Mueller, who was a gifted intercessor, about how those three guys that he prayed for many years, and the first one got saved so many years into his ministry, and then the second one got saved right before he died, and the third one got saved right after he died. I've always been pretty, I don't know, skeptical about that. That's just my own carnality. But I went back through that last year, and one thing that I had never noticed before is that what he said was that God kept putting these people on my heart to pray for. And, of course, the implication is that there were many others that he prayed for that God didn't keep putting on his heart. So, again, the Spirit, Hallisby and Sanders both say that the Spirit of God is the most important factor in intercessory prayer, and I think that's definitely true. You should read O'Hallisby's book, Prayer. It's got a really sexy title, Prayer. And at the end of that, all through that book, you'll see him continuing to emphasize how the Spirit of God is the one who teaches us to pray, who reminds us to pray, etc. And at the end, his whole last chapter is on the role of the Holy Spirit in prayer. Would really be worthwhile to read or read again in this regard. Mueller was saying the Spirit kept putting those three men on my heart, which was he took an indication that God was intending to do something. So, all right, I'm going to pray for us. So you got one more? Go ahead. I'm sorry.
I was just in leaders' meeting last night where senior leaders were super discouraged about some of the stuck Christians in our group and just feeling really demoralized about not being able to feel like they could get them to move forward and wondering if they should step down and all of these things. And it just occurred to me that this is like an answer to our prayers last night, that, you know, it just gets really hard to keep moving towards people that you don't perceive want to be have you there or want to respond in any way. So this is super encouraging, and I hope to take this back to the team. But I think along the way, when we get in those places, I start to sense the attitude that people should know better.
They should.
Quote unquote.
They should, yeah.
And they do. But, you know, it's as if ignorance is the only enemy.
Yeah.
You know, that seems to be the assumption where clearly ignorance is not the only enemy.
Yeah,
so this is really good. Thank you.
One of the things, let me make two comments, if I can remember them. One is that if you pray for the stuck Christians that God puts on your heart, one of the benefits is that the Spirit of God will give you a good attitude toward them.
Right.
The other comment I would make is that in our leaders' meetings, and I'm now speaking to Xenoids, on the one hand, there's a tension here because we are not to be problem-focused, and we need to stay proactive on what our mission is and where God is moving and how we can move with Him. On the other hand, we need to continue to labor in prayer for the stuck Christians in our home church. And overall, my sense is that we could do it with a lot more prayer in our leaders' meetings. A lot of leaders' meetings, in my experience, have been venting our frustration with people, which I get, planning, which I get and is good, and prayer is an afterthought because we're exhausted. And maybe our leaders' meetings should be interspersed with prayer as we bump into each need or opportunity, just for a minute or two, and then we go on. Well, I think we'll get a lot more done.
And especially the idea of asking God to kind of divide the labor this way, too, and not happen to feel like you're responsible for the whole group, but to take on a few, everyone to take on a few.
Right. A lot of times if we're really, really weighed down by stuck Christians in our group, it's often, not always, it's often an indication that it's all way more about me than it should be.
Right.
Yeah. Okay, I'll pray. Lord, thanks for the chance to consider what you say in your word about this this little part of our privilege of having a prayer life. And thank you again that your Spirit helps our weakness because we do not know how to pray as we should. But you intercede for us and you teach us how to pray. And we're putting all our hopes on that, God. And pray that from this brief time that we've spent together, there'll be a ripple effect of redemptive influence on stuck Christian individuals through our prayers. To your glory, not ours. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.